Well, good morning.
Morning.
Turn, if you would, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8. As we look and see the goodness and kindness of God as it spreads out from Jerusalem. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, it is a joy to be able to look at how your gospel spread in its earliest stages, your kingdom. We pray that you would bless our hearts as we look and see how this happened, as we continue through the book of Acts, as your kingdom was going in the first century towards the whole world. And we get to look back 2,000 years later and see how it has spread so much around the world. But we learn so much by seeing how the early church was committed to Christ, to the gospel, to the kingdom. And so grow our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read our passage. Acts chapter 8. We've got a lot to cover this morning. And try to get down all the way through verse 25. Acts 8, starting in verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." They paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now verse 14. But now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me the power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Why is preaching still a major part of the church? Why do some of you come week after week after week? Or others who go week after week after week to other local churches to hear someone get up and talk for 40, 50, or even 60 minutes in some places? Why do missionaries and pastors still preach? Why do good seminaries still teach pastors how to preach? Why do we need pastors to also be, in some sense, missionaries? Because the mission field still needs preaching. Because preaching is the primary means by which God's kingdom spreads. Paul asked the question this way in Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? He did not say read. He said heard, which implies preaching. Before there was an Old Testament written down, Noah was preaching. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, called Noah a herald of righteousness. Before there was a New Testament written, Peter and the other apostles were preachers of God's new revelation. What is preaching? It is heralding or proclaiming God's revelation to people. Preaching is necessary because this is what God uses to spread his kingdom through the world. Preaching is what God uses to tear down and build up his people week after week after week. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 10. God says to Jeremiah, in your prophesying, in your proclaiming, you will tear down and you will build up. Sin and unbelief is confronted in the Word of God, or by the Word of God, and God's Spirit restores his people as they repent, receive forgiveness, and are renewed in God's fellowship. Preaching is supposed to do all of that through his word. Preaching strengthens the believer, 1 John 2:14. That is through the word of God. And the word of God, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5, is good. It is goodness, especially to the soul. Here in Acts chapter 8, we continue to see the kingdom of God spreading through preaching as it started in Acts 2, and then Acts 3, and then Acts 5, and then Acts 7 with Stephen, and now it continues in Acts 8. So remember this for this morning. Gospel preaching leads to conversion and triumphs over demonic magic and broken relationships. This is what we're going to see as we look and see how Philip brings the gospel through preaching to the land of Samaria. It is true that the audible voice, whoever is speaking, finds its message to speak from the Word of God, but the point is that the Word of God must be proclaimed to spread God's kingdom. And it spreads through missions, both locally, nationally, internationally. Here in this passage, though, we're going to look as it spreads from Judea to Samaria. So let's look at missions as preaching, verses 4 through 8. Verses 4 through 8. Maybe leave that big idea up there a little bit longer for so people can write it down. Notice, first of all, that Luke repeats what he said in verse 1 about the believers. Due to persecution, what was going on? Scattering. So we see here in verse 4, he mentions scattering. Verse 1 of 8, there was scattering going on. What's the result of the scattering and maybe more primary, the persecution that was going on that we saw in verses 2, verse 3 of chapter 8? The result is not fear. It's not isolation. The believers don't hide in their homes. They preach. They preached the word. Verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. The pattern of Jesus' ministry was preaching. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. He came proclaiming the gospel of God before he did any miracle. At Pentecost, the result of the Holy Spirit was that the disciples were proclaiming the mighty works of God. That's what the first thing they were doing. In the various tongues that were represented in that event. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. The believers specifically prayed for boldness to speak the word of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 14. Paul says that he was eager to preach the gospel to those in Rome. The means by which the mission of the gospel moves forward and spreads among people is by the preached word of God from one person to another, which includes everyone in here who's a follower of Christ, one person to another. Further down in verse 5, we see Philip going north to Samaria. Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Samaria sat north. It says down because he went down in elevation. The gospel writers or the writers note those things when geography, when it's going up or down. While the word in verse 4 refers to the message, the substance of the message that Philip was preaching was Jesus, the living word, John 1:1. He is the word alive. Any message that does not have Jesus Christ as the heart of the message is a hopeless message. Is it not? It was these early apostles that were preaching Christ. They were preaching Christ as our pioneer to eternal life. And if anyone preaches Christ that does not give people certainty in eternal life, that eternal life is for sure, is not preaching a true Christ. It's not that if you believe in Jesus, you might have eternal life. You will have eternal life. There are professing Christians out there that when they preach Christ, they leave the people guessing or wondering whether Jesus will forgive their sins or whether they will be with him for all eternity because they think in some way you can lose your salvation. So unbiblical. To preach Christ is to preach the promises of Christ, namely life with him forever. Samaria is significant because of the history between the Judeans and the Samaritans. But before I get into that, let me just say a note. Who is this Philip? Is it Philip the Apostle? Is it Philip from Acts 6, one of the first deacon-type people that's mentioned? It's probably Philip in Acts 6 because notice earlier, I believe it's verse 1, it says, they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. So if this is a Philip that's leaving Jerusalem, he must be a different Philip. Philip from Acts 6, who was with Stephen and the other Hellenists who were serving the widows. He goes to Samaria. Samaria, though, is significant, as I said, because of the history between Judea and Samaria. the southern portion and the northern portion at the time of Jesus and the apostles. There was a great chasm between these two people groups. It began with the Assyrians coming into the northern kingdom about 700 years earlier, and in 722 BC, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. They captured them, took them into exile. And then what happened? The northern kingdom began intermarrying with the Assyrians. They contaminated the Hebrew bloodline. And so the southern kingdom, the Judeans, looked down on them as people who violated the covenant and intermixed races. The southern kingdom, after the Babylonian exile, so when the Judeans came back from their exile in Babylon, they banned the northern Sumerians from helping rebuild the temple. It wouldn't let them help. It's not going to help reconcile, is it? So what did the Sumerians do? They decided to build their own temple on Mount Gerizim. But then that was destroyed by John Hyrcanus I in the 2nd century BC. A Judean and sort of an interim high priest sort of figure from 134 BC to 104 BC. He's a member of the conservative Jewish group. But then he later transitioned to the Sadducean group. John, this doesn't help build or reconcile relationships, does it? And between the attacks on the Samaritans over their impurity and their temple being destroyed by Hyrcanus and the Judeans in the south, not letting them rebuild the temple, I mean, there was much resentment and bitterness between these two groups of people. And so Philip, listen, was going into hostile territory to bring Jesus, he was a Judean himself, to this region. Jesus had already made headway into the Samaritan land. Remember John 4, Jesus goes, travels through Samaria and talks to the woman at the well. The Samaritans already believed, Deuteronomy 18, that a Messiah figure was coming. They did believe that. And so there was some pioneer pathways being made even prior to Philip that I think helped Philip when he got there, when he started preaching Christ. The Samaritans believed. What brought reconciliation between these two groups is the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Just as Paul says in Ephesians 2:14, kind of about the Jews and the Gentiles. He says the gospel has broken down the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. So the nature of the gospel is to bring peace where walls have been formed between groups of people. Verse 6 is clear. That the people were heeding, believing the message that Philip had brought. Do you see that? And the crowds with one accord paid attention, heeding to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. What signs was he doing? Verse 7, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many were paralyzed, lame were healed. I mean, he's doing miraculous deeds to confirm the message that he was bringing to these people. They're not just going to receive a Judean like that. So the miracles help confirm Philip's message. Hearing the gospel about the resurrection of Jesus was compelling to these Samaritans. He would have brought the same message that Peter preached earlier in Acts. Maybe even that Stephen was preaching in the synagogues and then before the council about the temple. and how that was done and over with the fulfillment of Christ. And the result of this preaching, look at what it produces, verse 8. So there was much joy in that city. Incredible. Paul talks about this, Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Believing brings peace. It brings joy. Why? Because the gospel itself brings relief to the soul. It cleans the guilt from an individual's heart over their sin. Gives them a clean conscience. The chains that someone was bound in their sin, their offense before God, and they know it. They're just burying it. The gospel brings freedom from that. That's why people believe it. I don't want to assume. There could be someone here present still has yet to believe in Christ and experience the freedom from their guilt. There could be someone standing out in the hallways that hasn't made it into this room, and that does happen, by the way, here at Graham Church, who still has not believed in Christ. They need relief. My plea to you is trust. Believe on Christ. Depend on Him. Fall on Him so that you can be forgiven and have a clean conscience before God. So preaching is central to these kinds of results. But further, preaching triumphs over magic. Preaching triumphs over magic. Verse 9, we see a person introduced as Simon Magus. Simon Magus. And this person practiced magic, magical arts. Verse 9, it says he amazed people. His magical arts were so impressive that verse 10, people called him the power of God that is called great. That is to say, he is the great power of God. The Samaritans were caught up in syncretism, a mix of following the Mosaic law and Roman pagan practical magic. They thought Simon was a divine figure who practiced charms and spoke special spells on people, incantations, reciting of certain formulas to get certain results. And he had been amazing them, verse 11, for a long time. He had them in their grasp, or in his grip. You know, this still happens today. Tarot card reading. Practical, magical, demonic stuff. New Age movement. New Age movement has creeped in to Christianity. Spiritual mysticism. The practice of meditation has been perverted. As if you can just sit in one spot. I saw this, a professing Christian preacher do this with his congregation before he got into preaching. He had them sit in silence and receive the Holy Spirit. As if sitting in silence, you're just going to receive the Holy Spirit. As if, open up your heart. What hogwash. Television preachers who promise to send you a towel or a handkerchief and to bless your life. Extreme examples of seeing people fall over in charismatic churches, thinking there's some physical, emotional, magical power to healing, and the pastor says some formula or puts his arms up a certain way, and all of a sudden you're healed. It's not how Jesus healed. He just looked at the person and said, "Get up. Get up." Or he'd touch them. "You're healed." There's no formula that you can do or say to get a magical blessing from God. We believe the gospel.
Amen.
Some think jewelry will do it. You see people out in public, they get tattoos of a cross, or they got a cross necklace, as if having that necklace on is going to give them a greater blessing from God. That cross does nothing. The gospel gives blessing. Believing Christ gives blessing.
Amen.
All jewelry is a means to talk about the gospel. That's all it should be. And sad to say, there's a lot of people, they get tattoos of the cross, and they can't even explain the cross to people, what it means. Some songs treat Jesus' name as if it's a magical word that will bring more of God's presence into their life. I've heard this song 1,000 times in previous churches. "I speak Jesus. I speak Jesus." The song goes on. The lyrics basically teach that if you speak Jesus' name, something is going to happen. You'll have peace. You'll have healing. Things are just going to get better. As if Jesus' name can be used as a cantation to get a magical blessing. It's exactly what the cultic pagans, some of the Jews and the Gentiles, that's how they did religion. If I recite these words, or I get this magical sort of blessing. Jesus is not a genie that you can just call his name and he will answer your beck and call. He's not. Jesus is not a slave to his name. His name describes his essence, that only he can save you from hell and the damning judgment that you and I deserve. To bring Jesus' name down to a magical call is to denigrate his name and turn Jesus into your servant rather than you be his servant. And that's what so many of the popular modern songs do. Whether it's the radio, Hillsong, you name it. That's why you have to be careful what you're singing. However, the preaching of the word brought people to believe. Notice, as we keep going. Verse 12, "But when they believed Philip," not when they said a word, not when a word was said or a formula was spoken, when they believed. As he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Incredible. That phrase, "the name of Jesus Christ," in verse 12, refers to the person and character of Jesus himself, not just calling out his name as if it'll get you what you want. with zero understanding of who he is. It's understanding, believing who Jesus is and understanding his deity, his humanity, and what he did at the cross. Believing in that that gives eternal life and peace with God. And if these men and women were baptized, incredible, so many things good going on. Verse 13 says, even Simon believed and was baptized. Yes. It says he was clinging to Philip. And there was just sheer amazement and astonishment going on. I mean, all seemed like everything was going so well. But if you notice one little detail, the Holy Spirit hadn't come yet. Interesting. Due to the nature of their history of hatred toward one another, this scene takes a different turn. This scenario is a little bit different than other salvation accounts because there needs to be reconciliation between the Samaritans and the Judeans, and Christ brings that reconciliation. So reconciliation through preaching. Verse 14 to 25. The disciples hear that the Samaritans have received the gospel word. Verse 14. Notice the Holy Spirit has not come upon the Samaritans yet. Now there's many churches that will teach this passage as though it proves that there is a second outpouring of the Holy Spirit that comes upon you later in your Christian life. And that interpretation just fails to recognize the historical chasm between these two groups. They fail to recognize the situation, if you interpret it that way. Peter and John came, and they prayed, it says, verse 14, that they would receive the Holy Spirit. And so this is apostolic confirmation that the group, that the Judeans who have hated the Samaritans for so long and treated them as outcasts, what? They're now brothers in Christ. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. The apostles serve as a kind of mediator to reconcile these two groups, Peter and John. So this is not a second empowering of the Spirit. This is a unique situation where God delayed the indwelling of the Spirit on the Samaritans so that the apostles could affirm that the Samaritans are now brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what's going on here. Verse 17. They receive the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. The point is that this is not a repeatable event. In fact, some scholars call this the Samaritan Pentecost. As much as the first Pentecost for Jerusalem cannot be repeated, it can't be repeated for the Samaritans. And many situations are like that in the book of Acts that aren't repeated. What's the normal pattern for how the Spirit operates? Well, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 tells us the normal pattern, that the regular pattern is that the Spirit comes and indwells an individual upon faith in Christ, upon belief in the gospel. There's no delay. And then you have the full Spirit present indwelling you. But as we move forward, just because someone makes a profession of faith does not mean that it is authentic and genuine. Right? It is true. If you believe and trust on Christ, you get eternal life. But what is authentic belief? Well, let's look at this guy named Simon. Verse 18, Simon saw how the Spirit came through the laying on of hands. And what did he demand? Give me this power also so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Notice the end of verse 17. he tried offering money to the apostles, to Peter and John. I'm sorry, end of verse 18, sorry. Where did he get the money from? Well, all the money he incurred from his magical spells that he would charge people for. I mean, he had them in his grasp. He had the power over the people. I mean, they were coming to him for anything you could imagine. Paying money to see him do his tricks. What did he want in his own request or demand? This power. Do you see that? He says, give me this power. He was not interested in salvation or Christ. He just wanted more power. He thought the laying on of hands was some kind of magical power. It's not. It's simply confirmation. He probably wanted it to continue his control of the people as a way to further make more money. He wanted equality with the apostles. He was not content to be a simple follower of Jesus. He wanted authority. He thought he could buy God's grace or buy God's gift. He thought he could buy Christ. He thought he could buy the Holy Spirit as if God didn't own his money anyway already, right? He made grace transactional rather than a free gift that God pours on people. In other words, he didn't see this event that's happening with Philip and Peter and John as grace being given to people who believe. He saw power to buy. It's a dangerous place to be. It's exactly what Peter says in verse 20. You thought the gift of God could be bought with money. Crazy. Notice how money has no hold on the apostles. Somebody asked them for money earlier, and what did they say? Silver and gold have I none. They probably didn't have any. Now they have their opportunity to get money. What do? They say no. Because you can't buy this. When people buy or purchase prayer cloths on the TV expecting to get blessed, that's the same thing as what Simon did right here. You realize that? It's the same thing. Don't give to the greed of the TV preachers. They're greedy. You can't buy grace. It's grace. It's given. Grace means gift. It's poured out because of God's mercy. Verse 21, his heart is not upright. Upright referring to, it's not in alignment with God's right standards. His heart is crooked. It's bent on sin and wrongdoing. Think about it this way. If God's gifts could be bought, then that means he can buck God's rule in his life. Right? He paid what was owed to get the gift, and now he's off the hook. See? He can avoid being completely surrendering to Christ. He can avoid that altogether, see, by buying it. He doesn't want Christ to be his Lord. Therefore, the man has never truly believed. He did not respond with genuine faith. This is why Peter says, verse 20, may your silver with you be as ruin, literally in the Greek. May it perish and may you perish. Seems harsh from Peter in this rebuke. Peter wishes destruction upon him in his present state. That is to say this, if he does not turn, then this is what Peter wishes for his end. And that is a right thing to wish for the wicked. The wicked should perish. It is just and right. But notice, Peter says repent, doesn't he? He says repent. Turn from your wickedness. Verse 22, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. It will be forgiven. We know that from other texts. But he puts it in the may be forgiven because Peter knows his heart isn't right and he might not repent. He might not. Notice Peter says he needs to be cleansed not just of his actions, but of his motives and intentions. The intent of your heart. Why? Because his sin goes down deep to his heart where he is in the gall of bitterness, Peter says, verse 23. The poison of bitterness. Bitterness is a poison. Goes deep. Only the gospel can root it out. And the bond of iniquity. He's still enchained in his sin deep in his heart. He's bitter and jealous of the apostles' authority. And he wants their power. Or he wants the power of the Spirit that he sees the apostles have. Notice Simon expresses typical false repentance. Verse 24, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. He is only concerned about the consequences and not the sin itself. He does not want destruction, but he still wants his sin. See the problem? His sorrow is over the punishment rather than the offense he has committed against God. You know, the chief mark of false repentance is sorrow over the punishment rather than sin itself. Parents, you can assess your child's repentance in this way. You can see whether your child is truly repentant as to whether what they're sorrowful over. Church, you can discern a person's response to the gospel this way. This is what the Bible calls worldly grief, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. And it leads to death. Godly grief is overwhelmed with the actual sin. And David gives a great example of that in Psalm 51, verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David does not argue with God. He does not argue with Nathan. No, he agrees with God's assessment of his sin. That's repentance. Notice what a true conversion of people produces. If you want a good book on this, Thomas Watson's book on repentance is phenomenal on what true repentance is. Puritan book, you can find it on Amazon. But he goes into a deep dive of what is true repentance. It's a classic. But notice what a true conversion of people produces. Verse 25. What does true conversion produce? Repentance, obviously, we just talked about. But true repentance. But verse 25. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Peter, John, they return, right? And they go back testifying of the spoken word, the word of the Lord that was spoken. And what happens? So they return to Jerusalem preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. incredible. More preaching. Preaching produces preaching. See that? It started, verse 4, our whole section with preaching, and now it ends with preaching. It's contagious. It really is. When you believe the gospel, you just can't help share it with the next person. Right? So encouraging. And joy. I mean, this is, but I would say, in some sense, this is what joy produces. True joy produces talking about it, right? Preaching the word of Christ brought new converts, brought reconciled relationships, brought conquered demonic powers and magic, and produced replicating joy. You read enough mission stories, you will see these things be the result of preaching the gospel. And this is why we still preach the gospel today. This is why preaching is the main element of a worship service. This is why preaching must be taken up by every Christian. You must preach. You must preach to the people that you know who don't know Christ. Because this is how the gospel and the gospel seeds continue to spread. We do it lovingly, we do it joyfully, we do it truthfully, we do it gently, but we keep preaching, right? And we will get the results that we saw here in Acts 8. It's a promise from the Lord himself. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this word you've given to us. So incredible. All the results that preaching brings. So thankful for our faithful brothers of the past, like John Calvin, John Knox, Martin Luther, who brought preaching back to be the central part of the service. Because they saw in your word, what your word teaches, that preaching should be central, that teaching should be central, that speaking the gospel should be central to our lives. In some sense, the worship service should be a representation of what our lives should be. And so just help us. Give us grace, give us strength, we pray, to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.